Several years ago in Long Beach, California, a fellow went into a fried chicken place and he bought a couple of chicken dinners for himself and his date late one afternoon. The young woman at the counter inadvertently gave him the proceeds from a day of business, a whole bag of money, much of it cash, instead of fried chicken. After driving to their picnic site, not far from the restaurant, the two of them sat down to open the meal and enjoy some chicken together. They discovered a whole lot more than chicken, over $800. But the man was unusual in more ways than one. He quickly put the money back into the bag. They got back into the car and drove all the way back to the restaurant. Mr. Clean got out, walked in, and became an instant hero. By then, the manager was frantic. The guy with the bag of money looked at the manager in the eye and said, "I want you to know I came by to get a couple of chicken dinners this afternoon and wound up with all of this money. Here." Well, the manager was thrilled to death. He said, "Oh, great, let me call the newspaper. I'm going to have your picture put into the local newspaper. You're the most honest man I've ever met." To which the guy quickly responded, Oh no, don't do that." Then he leaned closer to the manager and whispered, "You see, the woman I'm with is not my wife. She's somebody else's wife." Wow. Turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 17. Because our portion of Scripture this evening is so lengthy, covering a portion of two chapters, going to read some choice scriptures from those portions tonight that I will be focusing on in our time together. Beginning in verse 1, "Now there was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it.' And his mother said, 'May you be blessed of the Lord, my son.' So when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son, to make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you.' Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image, and they were in the home of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And now over to chapter 18, verse 1. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them." Now turn with me to verse 29. Of chapter 18. "And they called the name of the city Dan, after the name of Dan, their father, who was born to Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. Then the children of Dan set up for themselves the carved image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. And so they set up for themselves Micah's carved image, which he made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Interesting portions of Scripture. And if we think for a moment about where we've come from in the book of Judges, tonight's portion of Scripture and chapters 19 through 21 really are not chronological in their sequence in the book. When we think of a historical book of the Bible, such as the book of Judges, we may tend to think that each of the chapters are following along chronologically, that each of the chapters are like years or like months, one flowing after the other. But it's not so when you come to the end of the book of Judges. We're not even sure whether the book follows a chronological sequence when it accounts for us the various judges that we've studied in our Lessons for Life. But one thing is certain, when we come to chapter 17, we are going backward in time in the life of Israel. The problem is that as we read through the book, we may find ourselves saying, my, things have gotten worse for the Israelites. They're sinning in ways that we never would have thought possible when we came to the end of the book of Joshua or at the beginning of the book of Judges. They're actually making idols and in complete violation of the second commandment and worshiping those idols in place of the Lord their God. But this particular period is actually something that comes from the period just before the judge Othniel in chapter 3 of the book of Judges. But the book itself, from chapters 1 right through to the end, cover a 450-year period of not spiritual victory, but of spiritual declension in the life of Israel that can often reflect in parallel our own lives and the life of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 2008. So we're going to see three things as we look through this particular portion of Scripture this evening. And I'm going to try to unpack that and then tie it all together so we see how it fits in with the rest of the book, the account of Samson, the account of Jephthah, and the other judges that we've looked at thus far. We're going to see wandering hearts as we go through the land of Israel. We're going to encounter a wandering priest, and at the end of the day, we're going to encounter a wandering tribe. And the title of our message, if you haven't looked at your bulletin already, is Wandering. Wandering. First, there are wandering hearts in Israel. There seems to be a dichotomy of sorts. What do I mean by that? Well, it seems like from all outward appearances, everything is okay. The people are religious. The people have a habit of saying the right things, but when you look just under the surface, you see that their hearts are far from where they should be in their relationships with the Lord. We don't have to look very far in chapter 17 to see that there is a moral wandering as God's law is completely disregarded, as a son steals from his mother and is not even rebuked for it. In fact, he pilfers 1,100 shekels of silver. That's over a year of wages in Israel at that time. That's a lot of silver. In verses 1 and 2, we're given privy information into exactly what happened. And it's not until this mother realizes that her money is gone that she calls down a curse from whoever she prays to. We're not really sure at this point. But she calls down a curse upon her son, not upon her son, but upon the thief who stole the silver. And it's only then that he comes forward and acknowledges his sin. He acknowledges that he is the one who has taken the silver. And then with nary a rebuke, her curse becomes an instant blessing, May you be blessed by the Lord, my son, at the end of verse 2. It's almost as if they don't even realize that there has been something done horribly here, that there has been a theft, that a commandment has been broken. There's no call to repentance. There's no change of heart. There's merely the idea of self-preservation. So there's a moral wandering in the hearts of these two, both the mother and the son, as God's law is disregarded, as the son steals from his mother. But there's also a spiritual heart wandering, as God's law is disregarded, and a graven image is set up for worship in Micah's house. What's gone wrong? Verse 3 tells us, when he had returned the 1,100 shekels of silver, his mother said, look at the text, I had wholly dedicated the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son. Why? To make a carved image and a molded image. Now therefore I will return it to you. Then he returned the silver to his mother, and then, in complete violation of her own words, just a few moments before, we read in verse 4, his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. She had just said that she wholly dedicated the silver to the Lord. But now she's keeping most of it for herself and giving only 200 of the shekels to the silversmith to make that carved image. There's a sad inconsistency here that you really don't see unless you look below the surface of what's going on in the life of God's people at this time. There's no corrective, first of all, given to the thief. In fact, there is a strange response from the mother who turns her former curse on the thief into a blessing on the moment's notice. What's going on here? There was an article titled Children Who Steal by the American Academy of Child and Adolescent Psychiatry. In this article, it says that children by the age of 3 to 5 years old are able to understand that taking something which belongs to another person is wrong. And here were the recommendations given to parents when their children are caught stealing. Number one, tell the child that stealing is wrong. Tell them that it is a moral offense. Secondly, help the youngster to pay for or return the stolen object. There must be restitution. Third, make sure that the child does not benefit from the theft in any way, that he doesn't get by with thinking that what he's done or she's done is going to benefit him. Fourth, avoid lecturing, predicting future bad behavior. Oh, you're never going to turn out right. Or saying that they now consider the child to be a thief or a bad person. And then fifth, make clear that this behavior is totally unacceptable within the family tradition and the community. Now that's from a secular publication. I would like to add to that list why stealing is wrong from a biblical perspective as well. But then we look at Micah's mother. What did she do? How did she respond? Having lost that huge amount of her wealth, the mother cursed the thief, not knowing that it was her own son who stole from her. Matthew Henry, a favorite commentator of mine and perhaps yours, said these words, that outward losses drive good people to their prayers, but bad people to their curses. Let me repeat that. Outward losses drive good people to their prayers, but bad people to their curses. We don't know the nature of the curse that Micah's mother placed upon the thief, but it was severe enough to scare her son into confessing that he did it. And having confessed his sin of stealing, according to Leviticus chapter 6 and verses 1 through 6, Micah was required by the law of God to do the following. He was to present his guilt offering to the Lord at the tabernacle. Another word, he was to confess his sin before the Lord and offer a guilt offering through the priest to receive forgiveness for his sin. And on the same day, he was to pay back a fifth of the value on top of the principal to his mother whom he stole from. The only thing that he did in response to his being found out was to pay back the principal that he stole from his mother. His mother didn't say anything about what he didn't do right, what he needed to do to make things right, and how he could walk once again in God's way. But you see, the problem is here that there are wandering hearts. There is a sense that there is a right and that there is a wrong, but there is no reference point to point to say that this, my son, is what God says, and we must obey the Lord. Instead, when Micah brought the money back to her, she replied, "The Lord bless you, my son." In verse 2 of what we've just read, perhaps she was proud of him. Perhaps she was, humanly speaking, for having come clean. She continued, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son." And this appears to be a great expression of worship, a great expression of devotion to God, to dedicate all 1,100 shekels of silver. But then, as I said, she goes on to say, "I dedicate it wholly to God to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." What appeared to be a solemn consecration and devotion to Yahweh turned out to be nothing more than deviation to self-serving idolatry and demon worship, according to Matthew Henry. Self-serving idolatry and demon worship. She hired the silversmith to make the image and the idol with 200 shekels of silver, and she pocketed the rest. But Micah didn't deal with his sin of stealing in God's way. Ironic as well that the name Micah means one who is like God. It is not surprising that he disregarded God, who prohibited him from making any carved images and cast idols according to the second commandment, the word of God, the law of God that we hold dear. So we see there is a moral wandering from God's law in the nation of Israel at this time. And I have to say that the mother and Micah are a microcosm to help us to see what's going on in the rest of the land as well. And as we go through our text this evening, I think you'll see that with me. So there's a moral wandering from God's law, but there's also spiritual heart wandering. No corrective given to the thief. We see that the origin of all this is something that happened a number of chapters ago as we looked at the adventures of Gideon in the book of Judges. The snare of Gideon had spread out to other parts of Israel. Turn with me to Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8 and verse 25. Nothing happens in a vacuum. With God's people, it begins somewhere. And in your life and in my life, our struggles, our sin problems begin somewhere. Somewhere where they could have been stopped easily if we would have nipped them in the bud. But because sin has a habit of growing like a weed, things get out of control, don't they? It's exactly what happened in the ensuing 8 chapters after what we read right now. Verse 25, they answered, "We will gladly give those earrings to you, Gideon." And they spread out a garment, and each man threw into it the earrings from his plunder. Now the weight of the gold earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments, pendants, and purple robes which were on the kings of Midian, and besides the chains that were around their camels' necks. Then Gideon made it into an ephod and set it up in his city, Ophrah. And all Israel played the harlot with it there. It became a snare to Gideon and to his house. And there in verse 27, we see the origins of allowed idol worship in the nation of Israel. Did Gideon intend for that ephod to become a snare? Absolutely not. He probably melted down that gold, and his intention was to use that ephod as a reminder to God's people of the great victory that Yahweh had given them. But like everything else in our lives, that which begins with the best of intentions can quickly be reduced to sin in our lives. And that's what happens when we discover that there are wandering hearts in Israel. The snare of Gideon had spread out into other parts of Israel. We find an ignorance or a complete disregard for God's word. And it's evident as Micah makes his own son a priest and set up a pagan shrine in the name of Yahweh, in violation of God's word. We see that in verse 5. It says, the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod, just like Gideon, and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons, who became his priest. That would be like me saying, I don't want to go to church anymore. I'm tired of getting up on Sunday morning. I want to sleep till 11. I'd rather worship around noon or 1 o'clock in the afternoon, after I've eaten, after I've made my coffee, after I've lazily lounged for a while. Mike Jr., you be my pastor. You be my preacher. We'll set you up in this corner of the house. We'll put a pulpit there for you, and we'll have church right here in our own house. And this is as far as we'll go in our worship of God. That's exactly what Micah did here. The problem is that what Micah did, and if we did it, what we would be doing, was in complete violation of God's holy word. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy 12, and beginning in verse 4. Here, the prescribed place of worship and the means of worship is given to God's people. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. With what things? Well, with what God has just condemned and told the people to destroy. Verse 3, you shall destroy their altars. You shall break their sacred pillars. And you shall burn their wooden phallic images with fire. You shall cut down the carved images of their gods and destroy their names from that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God with such things. But you shall seek the place where the Lord your God chooses. In other words, God's going to choose the time and the place where His people will worship. It's not up to the people to decide among themselves when they will worship or where they will worship. They must obey the word of God and do it where He has prescribed. Out of all your tribes, He will choose to put His name for His dwelling place. And there you shall go. There you shall make your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the heave offerings of your hand, your vowed offerings, your free will offerings, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all to which you have put your hand, you and your households, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all, verse 8, as we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. Ironic words. For as verse 6 closes out the first portion of Judges 17, we read these words, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. What is Micah doing? Whatever his intentions are not as important as the reality of what's going on here that we have to see, because the very thing is happening in our midst today. Micah is starting his own religion. He is the type of those today who say, I don't need to go to church. I can worship the Lord right here in my own home, in front of my own TV. I can listen to Charles Stanley or whomever, but I don't want or need to go to church. And while it may be true enough that one can worship in one's own home, it is also true that God has commanded us in His Word in Hebrews 10, verses 23 through 25, that we are to, first of all, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, without shaking, without stumbling. For He who promised is faithful. We are reminded that God is a faithful God who always comes through for His people as they are faithful. And then we are told to look horizontally. We've looked at God. Let us hold fast to the profession of faith. Now we're to look out horizontally at one another. And in verse 24 it says, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good deeds. Now we might say next, well, how are we going to do that? Pick up the telephone? Well, we can do that. Can we send emails? Yes. But what is the primary means that God intends for His people to be stirred up by one another? Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. The next words are sad, as is the habit of some. But exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day of the Lord approaching. Even back in the days of the Hebrews, somewhere around the early 60s, there were those who were giving up corporate worship, choosing their own form of worship over God's ordained manner of worship. Now, it's true that in the context of the Hebrews, that many of those Hebrews were going back to temple worship. They were going back to the old way because of persecution, because of struggle and trial. And that's why these words are written. But applying them to our situation today, the danger is not so much that we'd go back to Jewish temple worship. Maybe if we were Jews, that would be the case. But for us as believers, the danger is adopting our own ways, our own methods of worshiping God over what God has already ordained that we are to do. First of all, you cannot exhort and you cannot encourage one another to love and good deeds in front of a television set. Thank God that there is solid Bible teaching on the television set and on the radio. And we've got to be very discerning there, because for every good pastor or preacher that's on TV, there are five terrible ones that are teaching false doctrine. So we have to be very discerning. We can't just say that everything that calls itself Christian is necessarily biblically pure and biblically Christian. We have to be discerning and run everything by the pages of God's Word. They had that problem back in these days. Everybody was a servant of Yahweh. But you see by their lives that their hearts were far from Him. And that's the danger. So God has commanded us in His Word to meet together on a regular basis. But now we have to ask, why was Micah doing this? Verse 6 gives us the reason once again. In those days, there was no central authority in Israel. There was nowhere to go for Bible teaching. There was nowhere to go for accountability. And as a result, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Oh, it looks good to me. Feels good to me. Therefore, God must bless it. There was no central authority, either political or religious. No one to teach or to guide the people. We are spoiled people. We have so much Bible teaching. We have tapes. We have the internet. We have TV. We have radio. We have church. We are overfilled with Bible teaching. But in these days, there was none of that. The teaching they got was handed down from father to son. And if they had a page of God's Word that had been copied at the temple, or rather at the tabernacle, they were to consider themselves blessed. that they could call upon God's word, either hidden in their heart or written on paper. But there was no central place for them to go to get that consistent, ongoing exposition of God's word that became apparent upon the people's return from Babylon after the captivity. When Ezra set up the pulpit and the synagogue was formed, then they were going to get solid exposition. But in these days, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And for these, in this time of the judges, every religious step was a step farther from the word of God and truth. Why such radical departures from what the Lord wanted the people to do? How could they have gotten so far from His plan for them? These people had wandering hearts because they had forgotten the Word of God. When we forget His Word, we lose our way. Plain and simple. That's the big idea of what we're reading tonight. If you could sum up chapter 17 and 18, and even 19 through 21, we could sum it up with one sentence. When we forget His word, we lose our way. We become wanderers. I feel like going off on a rabbit trail and just giving you a hint of when all this happened. And I think I will. Let's turn back to Judges, chapter 1. Chapter 2. We see where all this begins right here in chapter 2. We're speaking of the generation that served the Lord under Joshua, that took the land, that had that wonderful military campaign, and so much was conquered in the land. It says in verse 10, when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who, what? Did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done in Israel. Then, not knowing the Lord, because nature abhors a vacuum, verse 11 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and worshipped and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths, and the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. There is the foundation of what has gone wrong in Israel. Everything has just ballooned from there. Because when we forget His word, we lose our way. Something happened between that generation of Joshua, the Joshua generation. Something had happened between them and the next generation. The word either wasn't faithfully transmitted or it was conveniently forgotten. Whatever happened, it was disastrous in its results. So there are wandering hearts, but there is something else that's wandering in Israel in these days. There is a wandering priest as well. Verse 7 of chapter 17. Turn back there, please. It says in verse 7 of chapter 17. Now there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah. He was a Levite, and he was staying there. Staying where? Staying in Bethlehem, the little town where the Messiah would ultimately be born. But he got tired of staying there. The man departed from the city, verse 8, of Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he could find a place. Then he came to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. This wandering priest, is deceptive. Because you would think a Levite would know better. You would think that a Levite would know God's word. You would think that a man like this young man described here would know better. He looked good on the outside. He was clean cut, more than likely. Took care of himself. But he's traveling through the land as a wanderer. And just because things look good on the outside is no proof that all is well on the inside. Consider this, a Levite Bethlehem, looking to serve? Turn with me to Joshua chapter 21. Joshua 21. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but I just want you to see something, and I want to challenge you to find something which you won't find. Joshua, the 21st chapter. If you have a Bible like my own, you have a little note at the top. It says, the cities of the Levites. You can go down through each of the children of so-and-so, and you can look all that you want for the city of Bethlehem, but you won't find it amongst the cities that God had appointed for the Levites. There were 48 cities that God had appointed for the Levites to dwell. And the Levites were to be dependent upon God's people for their sustenance. They were to receive offerings to present to the Lord, of which they were to keep some for themselves and their families. They were to have their clothing cared for by the people of God. This particular Levite over in Judges chapter 17 was from the family of Gershom. And we find that family listed in verse 6 of chapter 21 of Joshua. It says, the children of Gershom had 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. Now, where was Bethlehem? Bethlehem was in Benjamin. Nowhere near any of these places. So why in the world is this Levite living in Bethlehem? The reason is because he's a wanderer. He doesn't know any better. Bethlehem was not an appointed Levitical city, period. And he was looking for a place to stay, traveling hither and yon. The fact of his wandering shows the spiritual condition in Israel was not good. The Lord had provided all the details for the care of the priests within Israel. Every detail was covered. These were his mediators before the people. And the cities to dwell in were given to them. So we have the deception of appearances. The man is a priest. He looks like a priest. He talks like a priest. But he has no sensibility of what it means to be a priest of the living God. We have the deception of appearances, and then we have the deception of religious superstition. Verse 11, look at the text with me. It says, the Levite was content to dwell with the man. Just a bit of a backdrop. The man stumbles onto Micah's property. Micah approaches him. He tells him that he's a Levite. He tells him that he's a priest. And Micah says to him, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. So he fires his son from being a priest. He hires Micah. He gives him 10 shekels of silver per year, a suit of clothes, and all the sustenance that he needs. And so it says in verse 10 that the Levite went in. Then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, listen to these words. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me since I have a Levite as a priest. In other words, brothers, and no sisters here, it felt so right. It felt so right for Micah to have this Levite as his own priest at his home for the worship of not Yahweh, but for the worship of the carved idols and images that he had set up in his home. Micah was convinced that the Lord was going to bless him. That the Lord was going to bless this arrangement, yet he was doing all of this against God's will. But so convinced that the Lord was going to bless this arrangement. Now, is that not self-deception? In clear violation of God's word? Not only that, but tied to this deception is a superstitious overtone. God will bless me simply because I have a Levite in my house. Simply because I've invited the pastor to dinner, God will take me directly to heaven, is the essence of what Micah is thinking and feeling. And there was no answer to the contrary. There was no instant lightning bolt from heaven striking him dead. Not even after a few days, after a few weeks, not even after a few years. Friends, we must always remember, however, that the final word from the Lord will not always come in this life. It may sometimes, God in His mercy may seek to correct the course that you've taken if it's a wrong one. But just because there's not instant judgment, there may even be prosperity in your life. You may even be doing pretty well by your own standards. But that doesn't mean that it's the blessing of God upon you, especially if you're living in direct contradiction to His holy word. It simply means that God is using kindness to bring you to repentance. He does that. There is a judging that will come. It is appointed for God's hour and will come. And that is why it is so vital to make sure that you are in Christ, that the shadow of the cross falls upon you in these days of judges. And even today, often every religious step is a step further from God. Why is that? When we forget His word, we lose our way. And so many have lost their way. So many have made professions of faith, but because they're not biblically literate, they're living lives that do not reflect the image of God, do not reflect His presence in their lives. And yet because they've gone forward at a meeting, or because they've raised a hand, or because they go to church 3 times a year, they think that they're being very obedient to God. They think they're right on target. God's not judging them after all. They still have their job. They still have their car. They still have everything that they had before that profession. But listen, judgment day is coming. As sure as I'm standing here, judgment day is coming. And God will judge the motives and hearts of men, the disobedient and the obedient, in light of what Jesus Christ has done, and in light of the way that He is lived out in your life. But if you're not living in accordance with His word, and that's a strict accordance, God is gracious and merciful. He allows time for us to grow out of our ignorance and into that which makes a disciple. But there comes a time when that if we're not growing, Jesus says, "Watch out, lest you be cut off." When we forget His word, we lose our way. Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. Not because I obey God, not because I believe in a coming Messiah, but because I have a Levite as a priest. And I have those idols over there that I bow down to. That's enough." Didn't these people know that it's written that you shall not make an idol, nor bow down to them or serve them? It's mind-boggling. But we see the same thing today. Christian language with pagan context. There was a wandering heart, many of them in these days. There's a wandering priest, but there is also a wandering people. Beginning in chapter 18, we see, "In those days there was no king in Israel." We're reminded of that again, as if the writer is trying to say, don't be too hard on these people. After all, they had no guidance. They had no direction. There was no king in Israel. And in those days, it says, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in. For until that day, their inheritance among the tribes of Israel had not fallen to them. So the children of Dan sent 5 men of their family from the territory, men of valor from Zorah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go, search the land." And so they went to the mountains of Ephraim, north of where they were, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. Dan was looking for a home. There was a wandering priest looking for a home. There's a whole tribe in Israel that's also looking for a home. But we find very quickly that they are religiously ignorant. They fail to see through the idolatrous priest. Look at verse 3. While they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. Something in his accent told them that he was from another part of Israel. It says, they turned aside and they asked, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? And what do you have here?" He said to them, "Thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have become his priest." And so they said to him, "Please inquire of God whether the journey we are on will be successful and prosperous." They fail to conclude that idolatry and direction from God cannot go hand in hand. Micah must have shared with them at this point that he had not only been set up by Micah as a priest, but that these were the emblems of his priesthood, the ephod and the idolatry of the carved images. But these are ignorant. They're wandering, but they're wandering in ignorance. Ignorance of God's Word. These Danites are also geographically ignorant because of all that God had provided for them. He had not given them the territory that they were in or the city of Laish. In verses 7 through 10, it says, "The men departed and went to Laish." But God had not given them that part of the land. The problem is that the Amorites had driven them out of the land that God had given them. And so now, having lost because of their unfaithfulness to God, they are seeking to set up for themselves their own territory. And so they go north to the uttermost parts of the mountains of Ephraim. These people were not operating according to the principle of trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. They are asking a pagan priest for direction. They're not operating on the principle of trust in the Lord or obedience to His Word. But what difference does that make? After all, every man does what is right in his own eyes, in his own sight. So they're wandering around in ignorance, but they're also wandering in self-interest. They cared not for the Lord and they cared not for others. They wanted what they wanted. Pretty much like the mother and the son at the beginning. They wanted what they wanted. And the wandering priest, he wanted a place to stay. And now the tribe of Dan, they want a place to stay and they're going to get it. Even if it means disobedience to God's plan for them. And we see here the makings of how false religion develops, both in Israel and in our time. We've looked at wandering hearts. We've looked at a wandering priest and now a wandering tribe of people. Where can all of this wandering lead? It leads to the establishment and consecration of false anti-God religion. How? Well, here's how. False religion begins with false teaching, most often using the very terms and name of God as if such tricks of vocabulary can give them legitimacy. As with the example of Micah returning the silver. They will often hold up moral examples of behavior which in reality are not good spiritual examples, but have the air and the feel of respectability. What's the problem? When we forget His Word, we lose our way. However religious we may tend to be. But a false religion always duplicates the structures, the organizations, and even many of the practices of Christianity for a single bottom line purpose, to do what is right in their own eyes, to satisfy self and not the living God. False religion also loves to incorporate people with an established pedigree or well-known for their heritage in the true church so that they can display the image of legitimacy and further claim the things and the name of God for their own purposes, which are always motivated by pride and greed. But false religion, without fail, always attracts kindred spirits, people who think alike, that are just as eager to please themselves and to satisfy their greed as their own self. They attract significant numbers, thousands, because they're good at telling people what they want to hear. People disposed to pleasing their self rather than pleasing God. And so the Danites in our text tonight set out to conquer a weak and a helpless people. People who are living at peace with themselves. Verse 11 says, 600 men of the family of the Danites went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, armed with weapons of war. Then they went up and encamped in Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore they call that place Mahanadan to this day. There it is, west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed from there to the mountains of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah. And then it goes on from there to tell us that in verse 28, there was no deliverer because it was far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone. It was in the valley that belongs to Beth-Rehob, so they rebuilt the city and dwelt there. They conquered the people of Laish, who were weak and helpless and without any defense. Not only that, but in verses 14 through 26, the Danites steal Micah's things, his idols and his priest, and make these their own. The Danites then set up these things toward the end of chapter 18, and they create their own religion. Friends, every false religion can have its roots traced back to a source of outright false teaching and or the practices that made no original claim or affiliation with Christ. False teachers are the ones that add the terms and appearance of conformity to Christianity. Why? To justify themselves. They take, usually with no apologies, from their original source and redefine it as their own, resorting to threats and intimidation of anyone seeking to expose them. And this is exactly what happened in chapter 18. We see the creation and origin of a new religion in Israel, a religion that will not stop when this generation dies. It opens up the way for a man named Jeroboam to come after his rift with the son of Solomon and to set up those golden calves. Where? In the tribe of Dan, in the very same place that we're looking at tonight. And so we have to look very carefully at the roots of wandering. And the roots of wandering in our own hearts, and we all have a tendency to do that. It's summed up by the hymn writer who says that we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it in the hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. The roots of that wandering is a rejection of the word of the Lord. We see something that we don't like or something that disagrees with our lifestyle and we throw it out. But listen, when you reject God's word, you cannot tell right from wrong. So what happens? You end up asking God to bless you with things that God has no desire to bless you with. And the greater tragedy is that you feel confident that you are asking the right thing, that you are seeking God's will. That's the first root. The second root is when you reject God's word, you get deceived by the appearance of success, health, welfare, health and wealth. Micah succeeded in securing idols and a priest for idol worship, although it was completely against the will of God. Success. The appearance of success deceives us, deceives you. And you begin to think that you are succeeding because you sought after God's will. The truth is that the appearance of success does not guarantee that you are in God's will. The only way that you can walk in God's will confidently is when you allow God's word to make claim upon your thinking, your perspective, your emotion, decision, and action. That's the only way you can really be biblically successful. Not just the outward appearance, but the heart as well. But listen, when you reject God's word, you cannot deal with the root of sin. The root of the sin is doing things as you see fit instead of how God sees fit. When you reject God's word, you reject Him from being your own king. When you reject God, your king, you do whatever would maximize your own agenda, your gain, your pleasure. When God is not your king, when God is not your Lord, when God's word doesn't make a claim upon you, you set out to make yourself king. And so what can you do to be assured that you do not reject the word of God? Because when you walk in your own way, you walk away from God. First, stay in the word regularly and be accountable to someone who can check up on you. Secondly, remain under the word in a Bible-teaching church where the word is proclaimed regularly and you can check what you read and think by those who have been placed in leadership by God. And third, avoid the temptation to withdraw from church because of inconvenience or people problems or personal busyness. Why? Because this will lead to problems that you cannot predict, but that you certainly will regret. Let us pray. Father, our times are in your hands, but our obedience is in our own hands. And we ask that you would help us to obey you by obeying your word, by seeking to follow it diligently, by making it our meat and our drink and our nourishment. And help us, dear God, to see when we are walking away from you and using that disobedience as an excuse to please you. We're all capable of doing what these three did as wanderers that we read about tonight. Only, Lord, please help us not to wander unless we wander in your direction. In Jesus' name, amen.